This morning's reading is taken from 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 to 25, and can be found on page 367 in the Church Bibles. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see. But the water is bad, and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out from the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Carmel, Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much for reading for us, Anne. There's lots to get our heads around. Chariots of fire, salt water, bald men being jeered at. Let me pray for God's help. Some words from Luke chapter 9 in the Transfiguration. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you for both Moses and Elijah. We thank you that those prophets of old saw the Lord Jesus and knew that in his life and death, your people would be victorious. Please would you speak to us afresh through these words today and show us the glory of your Son Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. There is a little outline on the back of the service sheets if you find that helpful. Succession is never an easy process to go through. Theodore Roosevelt, by all accounts, was a considerable president of the United States of America. And you might agree with that, not least when I tell you about the events that took place on the 14th of October, 1912, when he was due to give a speech in Milwaukee. As he was getting into his car to leave the speech, a man came up and shot him. Although his doctors pleaded with him to go to hospital, instead, he insisted on going to the auditorium there in Milwaukee and giving and delivering his speech. As he rose to the plinth, he apologized to the people gathered there that he'd just been shot, and therefore his speech would not be a long one. He then pulled some blood-soaked notes out of his jacket pocket, and he proceeded to speak from them for the next 90 minutes. When Theodore Roosevelt died in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers in Europe with the news. It simply said, "The lion is dead." Succession is never an easy process to go through, especially when you have to follow a lion. Well, 2 Kings chapter 2, it is another such moment of succession. Elijah, who we've been hanging out with these past five Sundays through the summer, God's prophet from Tishbe in Gilead, he is preparing for his departure. He's preparing for his death. And Elisha, his anointed successor, that anointing took place in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's about to step up. And it seems, doesn't it, as the chapter is read, that everyone in the chapter knows about this departure. They know it's going to happen. They're just not too sure when. Now, as we've seen so far in this series, in these Old Testament stories, as we've looked together, whilst they contain some amazingly rich and flavorsome details, fundamentally what we've been seeing is they're all about God. God is the hero of the Old Testament as well as the New. And the question is, therefore, as we come to a chapter like 2 Kings chapter 2, is what does this teach us about God, and how does this teach us to respond to him? And whilst we're going to see three more truths from 2 Kings chapter 2, we're also reminded this morning of this truth that rings through every generation of the church and of God's people. That when the workers are taken, the work carries on. Or as Paul Mallard puts it in this excellent book, Invest Your Disappointments, that I've been reading over the summer. He puts it like this: we need to learn a vitally important lesson from this. God removes his servants, but he continues his work. We're right to be passionate for his cause, but no one is indispensable. We may fail, but God will succeed. God is the real hero of the story, and he will not share that glory with anyone else. Well, with that as the background to 2 Kings chapter 2, let me just point out three truths to us from the passage to help us in this week ahead. Here they are. Let's go for the first one. The promise we see, first of all, that God will not abandon. So in verses 1 to 6, Elijah embarks on this farewell tour. And rather strangely, he does not want his heir apparent, Elisha, with him. Did you notice that? Let me pick it up at verse 1. When the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way home from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Now, this desire to travel solo on his farewell tour continues for Elijah throughout the verses. But notice with me the destinations that he is taking in. The journey starts off there in Gilgal, verse 1. It takes him Bethel in verse 2. It goes to Jericho in verse 4 and the Jordan in verse 6. Geography is shaping this chapter. And these places are loaded, absolutely dripping with associations to do with Israel's past. So Gilgal, verse 1, was the first stopping place that the Israelites took, having crossed the River Jordan. Male Israelites were circumcised there, and Passover was celebrated. Bethel, verse 2, was some 14 miles further into the central hills, and that would be the wrestling place, would it not, of where Jacob wrestled with God, that we read of in Genesis 28. And then Jericho, verse 4, well, that would be the first town to fall to Joshua. And then verse 6, the Jordan, the river that miraculously stopped to let Israel enter the land. Now, apart from this detour to Bethel, Elijah's farewell tour, do you see, it focuses on Israel's entry into the promised land. And whilst it's nice, isn't it, for the prophet to say a final goodbye to these students of his, that these companies of prophets in the various locations, these verses are surely more than just a lesson in how to say goodbye properly and leave our affairs in order. My take on these verses, and I'm happy to be corrected afterwards, is that Elijah, as he's about to depart, is reminding Elisha and the next generation of this promise that God will not abandon. That after Elijah is taken, the work of God will carry on, not because of the strength of the servant or the considered nature of the succession planning, but because of the faithfulness of God and the promises he will not abandon. And he does this by drawing the reader's attention to the geography. And using the geography, he's trying to parallel between Moses' ministry and Elijah's ministry. Already, previous events in Elijah's life have mirrored that of Moses' ministry. Like Moses, Elijah had received special revelation from God on Mount Horeb. Like Moses, Elijah had at certain times been able to call upon the miraculous interventions of God. And now, as he has crossed to the eastern side of the River Jordan, in a similar manner to the way Moses has crossed the Red Sea, his ministry was also coming to an end. And yet for these two great prophets, these two greats of the Old Testament, who we know then appeared at the side of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, have a look at that in Luke chapter 9 later on if you like, their departure didn't mean that God's promise to rescue a remnant people was coming to an end. Not one bit of it. As Moses had been the mediator of the covenant at Sinai, so Israel would still be the people of God. So now Elijah, he was the one through whom a remnant of people were turned back to that Sinai relationship. Their special status was preserved. You see, nothing we're to know was to get in the way of the saving purposes of God. You see, this tour of the countryside is a blister-inducing reminder that God will not abandon his promises. He will have a people who will live in his place, who will live under his rule, who will there be a blessing to others, to other people. When my wife George and I were first married, we lived in an army married quarter, 4 Jutland Road in Catterick Garrison in North Yorkshire. And we had a very, very happy 18 months living up in Yorkshire. And some years after, some friends who were still serving in the army at the time, they invited us to house sit for them during our holidays. And they lived in a much larger house. He was far more successful than I ever was. And during that holiday, we took the opportunity to take the children to revisit some of our old haunts. So we went to the butchers in Richmond, the tea shop in Leyburn. We went up to the Midland Gallops. And whilst those visits spread large smiles across our faces as we remembered those very happy 18 months, the children were thoroughly bored. They could not have been more disinterested. So the challenge before us this morning is a similar one. Potentially, we're a bit bored, actually, by Elijah's farewell tour. And so we too need to look beyond these locations and appreciate what these places stood for. For the outward journey from Gilgal to Jericho, verses 1 to 6, it's going to be mirrored by a return journey that will be taken by Elisha later on in the chapter. It too takes in the Jordan, verse 13, Jericho, verse 18, and Bethel, verse 23. It's a deliberate geographical circular route that not only means we've got to study the chapter as a whole, we've got to look at the water problem in this town and the abuse of bald people, but it's designed to drum into our heads the truth that we're so prone to forget. The truth that God will not abandon his promises. And the great Bible promise that drives God's plan of salvation, that drives us through the sweep of the whole Bible, which was just teased for us in Genesis 3, verse 15, is this promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through the offspring of Abraham, God would have a people who would live in his place under his rule and would be a blessing to others. It's the quad promise, the fourfold promise of salvation history. And as you and I go about our business tomorrow, that promise we're to know still stands. For through one descendant of Abraham, the man Christ Jesus, God's promise to have a people who will live under his rule to be a blessing to others, who look forward to a permanent place, it is more certain today than it ever has been. Some words will come on the screen behind me from Galatians 3. Understand then, this is the Apostle Paul writing, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw, 2 Kings chapter 2, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How do we keep going in the Christian life? By keeping our eyes fixed on the one in whom all these promises are found, in Jesus. Or as Galatians 3:29 puts it, just a few verses further along, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These geographical locations in 2 Kings chapter 2, they are places of significance for you if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus today. But secondly, we see this remembrance is accompanied by something rather special. Because secondly, we see in the chapter the power that God provides. Glance down with me to verse 8. We'll pick up the story there. So Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, this company of prophets is witnessing an extraordinary use of the jacket by Elijah. It was good to see the vicar wearing a jacket this morning, I thought. Maybe he'd read the chapter first. Well, here we see Elijah's jacket. The River Jordan is divided. And the two men, do you see, they're able to carry on their journey without even getting their feet wet. And after Elijah departs from the scene, we have a look at verse 13. We see Elisha do precisely the same thing. Verse 13, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Now, these events of verse 8 and then verse 13 and 14 are clearly reenacting Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4, events from Israel's history. You might remember that time when the Lord cut off the waters of the Jordan so that Israel could enter the land of Canaan. And here, the viewing public is confined to the company of the prophets, a group of the remnant. So what's the point? What's taking place here? Well, I think it's a simple one. That the God of 1400 BC is just as mighty as the God of 850 BC. His arm has not withered. His capacity to do things has not been diminished. Do not be fooled. The God of salvation history does not shut down into a sort of power-saving kind of mode when it appears that nothing is happening. You see, the people of God in 850 BC could well have thought, look, the times we live in, they're so challenging. You guys had it so easy. We've got Ahab, and we've got Jezebel, and we've got Ahaziah, and Mrs. Ahaziah. That the worship of Yahweh and his commandments is being ripped out of government legislation. The times that we're living in are really, really tough. But the text is saying, that doesn't matter. It's saying to us, that doesn't matter. The power that God provides is not tied to a particular era. It's never constrained. And that same God is still at work, saving and sanctifying his people, drawing them to himself through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, still sanctifying at work in our lives. You see, works of God, they're not limited to Pentecost. They're not limited to the Reformation. They're not limited to the 18th century revival or the East African revivals. The God of the history is the God of the present. And he is a God of unfathomable Easter Sunday resurrection power. You see, this power of God, if it's not tied to a particular era, it's certainly not tied to a particular person. And the sons of the prophets see this. Have a look down to verse 15. The company of the prophets from Jericho who are watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. Now, you'll remember back in verse 9, Elisha had asked for this double portion of Elijah's spirit. He's asking for second helpings, like some of us might do at lunchtime today. Now, this is not some kind of a plea for a sort of second blessing kind of theology. That's not what's taking place here. Rather, it's the double portion that was the inheritance right of the firstborn son. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. It's a formal request, if you like, from Elisha to officially be the heir of Elijah's ministry. It's why he now refers to Elijah there in verse 12 as father. For Elisha, he'll only be able to do what Elijah did through the power that God provides. And as he glimpses these chariots of fire and these horsemen of Israel in verse 11, these very armies of God that take Elijah up to heaven, Elisha was to know as he stood there, he would have the same powerful God on his side. Whether that'll be dividing the river, verse 14, or in just a few chapters' time, in chapter 4, raising the dead. You see, the messenger might be taken, but the work carries on. It's the power that God provides. And so, friends, that's the same empowerment by God that we, his servants, need to know. It's what each one of us is desperately in need of. The great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer said, how would he describe the work of the most important work of the Spirit? He would say it's empowerment for God's people. Elisha needed to know that. Joshua needed to know that as Moses was taken. Peter and the other apostles, they needed to know that. So we too need to know that. Our help as a church, as we seek to reach Basingstoke and the nations, our help is in the name of the Lord. Not in the strength of our servants, not in the slickness of our marketing, not in the whizziness of our holiday club or other programs. No, our help is in the name of the Lord. As one writer so helpfully put it, it's why God often deliberately displays his might through lesser instruments, so that we'll not be transfixed on the flashiness of God's servants, but on the strength of God's arm. So if you're serving at Holiday Club this week, which I know many of us are, many of you are, or if you've just come back from your holidays and you've resolved, this is the time, I'm going to get up and read my Bible and say my prayers tomorrow. Or if you resolved, yes, I am going to have a conversation with that colleague at work or with my neighbor in my block of flats. Don't step back. Don't shrink back. Because this is the power that God provides to enable his servants to share the good news. For as we see finally the purpose that God's word achieves, and this is why it's so important. It's really tempting for speakers, especially those of us who are follically challenged, to stop the chapter at verse 18, to close it down. But the geographical links in the chapter don't let us do that. And these two little vignettes, these two little stories, they're in 19 to 22, the town with the bad water. And then these naughty boys who are rude, verses 23 to 24, meet the bear. What we are seeing here is that preaching of God's word has two results. It either brings grace and life and abundance, or it brings judgment leading to death. Let me try and show that to us. So first we see this word of grace. Have a look at verse 19. Jericho has a problem with its water supply, so that the land is unproductive. It's possibly more serious than this. It could be that there's something lethal in the water supply. The sense of verse 19 is that the land and therefore the people are miscarrying. And with the addition of the bowl of salt, all seems to be well, doesn't it? It seems strange, but as with many of the miracles, we are meeting some sort of visible action that accompanies the mighty work. And what we have here is the salt being sort of an external sign, but the word of God as the essential component. Have a look at verse 21. He begins, then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. A sign accompanies the word. It's similar, word accompanying sign, to what we'll experience when we share bread and wine at communion. The bread and the wine is just normal bread and wine. They're just visible signs that they promise God's grace, tangible signs of the gospel. Ineffectual on their own, but transformational when appropriated by faith. It's why the words of Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer are so important. At the communion table, we say, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The action at communion doesn't take place at the table. No, it takes place in here, in our hearts. Hence, the visible sign and the spoken word of verse 21 show that God's word, through God's prophet, brings God's grace to God's people. It's transformational. That's what takes place when God's word is spoken. It brings life, it brings grace. But as well as bringing healing, as the chapter finishes off, we also see the word of God has the capability to bring great harm, as well as deliverance. Verses 23 to 24 is a disaster It's the double-edged sword that is God's word. To some, it brings grace. To others, it's an instrument of God's judgment. And as we draw to a close, that is surely a wake-up call for all of us. You see, we might be purring at the promise of God's grace as we're reminded of it in Jesus, as we've sung of it today, as we see it in verses 19 to 22. And yet, we need to be mindful of the severity of his judgment. You see, as his word brings life, for those who reject it and those servants who deliver it, judgment will come. And as one commentator has put it, he suggests the church, there is a holy fright that the church needs to recover. And whether it's the blood-curdling shrieks of the teenagers as the pairs do their work, we need to keep trusting that Jesus' word will achieve the purpose for which God desires. Don't be dismayed when that colleague in the office turns his back on you, when that lady who you share your communal area with in your home turns her back on you. Friends, family members, they will harden their hearts. That's the realism all of God's servants have to live with. And yet we keep speaking this word of grace as we prayerfully ask God's power to be at work so others might come to experience life in all its fullness. So 2 Kings chapter 2 draws to a close. It's the promise that God will not abandon. He will have a people who will live in his place under his rule, will be a blessing to others. We see the power that God still provides. If you are feeling weak today, can I suggest you're in the best place possible? Because God's grace is sufficient, for his power is made perfect in our weakness. And we see the purpose that God's word will achieve. It will bring healing and life and grace to those who will accept it, but to others, the judgment of God. Let me pray as we close. Those words again from Luke chapter 9. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Lord Jesus, how we praise you that Moses and Elijah saw you and they saw the cross. And thank you that they witnessed the redemption that you would bring to us, your people, through your death at Calvary. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on him this week, knowing as we serve him, we do that in the power that he supplies. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.